Good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, would you, and go to Matthew chapter 6, please. Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing working through our Lord's model prayer. We have introduced it, addressed the first of the petitions. We're going to look at the second and third today from that 10th verse. We never know when we come in on a Sunday who we're going to see. It's so good to see friends that we have not seen for some time. And a number of you, and I know I'm going to miss somebody, I'm confident, but Jackson and Katie in from Abington, Virginia, they moved there this past year after he finished at UT. Blake and Ella Lyerly, it's good to have them from North Carolina. And I saw Taylor Middlebrook come in from Austin, Texas. It's good to see him. Big event for their family this week. And our daughter, I failed to mention this last week, our daughter Lauren in from Reñaca, Chile, where she is serving the Lord there. And so good to be together with our kind of extended community that are beloved to us. Well, we were remembering as we go to this section of Scripture, this model prayer is, we pressed this fairly hard last week, the clearest instruction that we get from the most qualified teacher on life's most central practice. So there are a lot of things that we could consider ancillary to the Christian life. Prayer is not one of them. Prayer is at the very center, communing with God. It is what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the highest activity of the human soul. So this is an area where we want to be instructed. And where would you go for instruction but from the Lord Jesus, who understood communion with the Father in a way that no one else fully could? And he is instructing us here on how to pray. As we've said, the clearest instruction from the most qualified teacher on life's most central practice. Again, this week, we'll begin our reading with verse 5 in order to get context. The Bible says this, Jesus speaking, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, says the word of the Lord." Well, you know that a big part of parenting is helping your children to understand that they have a place in the world, but it is not a central place in the world. It is important that they understand they belong to a family, they belong to a community, and ultimately they're answerable to God. So they have a place in the world, but they are not at the center of the world. And I think the longer we live, the longer we fight for holiness, the longer we address the uphill climb of sanctification, the more we have to acknowledge this is not a child thing, this is a human thing. That predisposition towards self-interest does not die easy. And I think one exercise that might help us illustrate that is where I had to ask you to just on the corner of your bulletin to jot down the last two or three or four things that you asked God for. What would those requests look like? And it may be that you would say, honestly, Ronnie, that they are radically Christ-centered. The things I have been asking God for this morning have been centered around God's purposes. They are oriented around his glory. That really is what is dominating my prayer life. And I trust that is the case in some of our lives, but some of us, it really is probably a little more temporal concerns. Yesterday, my wife was with our daughter-in-law, Leah, in Atlanta, and she was driving back from Atlanta. So I will tell you that yesterday, throughout the day, I was praying for her safety as she traveled. I was praying the car would operate well. And these are perfectly legitimate requests. Nothing wrong with that. But as it came to my mind, I would take it to the Lord. And we are instructed to cast our burdens on the Lord. So the things that are before us, we certainly are to focus on. But I think that practice could potentially be, for some of us, instructive and illuminating. I think for a lot of us, our prayer life, if God gave you everything you asked for the last week, a lot of us, we'd have healthy children, and we'd be safe, pray a lot about that, and then that sort of amorphous word, bless. Just bless this one and bless that one. But as far as something specific, concrete, that practice might be instructive and illuminating. The question that we might follow that up with, is there anything that is distinguishingly Christian about your prayers, about your life and desires? A lost person does not have to be born again to want a happy family or a peaceful life or health or enough in the way of resources or a certain level of prosperity. But it takes someone who has passed from death to life to orient their lives around God's interest. And I think that is where early on this prayer is pressing us in a direction that I'm not sure in the flesh we would instinctively go. To follow Jesus, this is basic, elementary, entry-level discipleship. To follow Jesus is to give ourselves over to interests that are larger than our own. Is that fair enough? To follow the Lord is to give ourselves over to purposes much greater than our own concerns. And if we get discipleship wrong, then surely we're going to get prayer wrong. If our lives aren't oriented in that direction, it's improbable that prayer is going to rise to this level. So today, we are extending an emphasis from last week, and that is prioritizing or making central first things. So in life, what really matters is what matters really. The name of the Lord, hallowed. The kingdom of God coming. And the will of God done. Well, those are the early petitions of the Lord's Prayer. May your name be esteemed and hallowed. May it be reverenced. May it be held high, esteemed rightly. May the kingdom of God come in its fullness. And may your will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. That is primary in life, then it is primary in prayer. We're going to spend our time today really asking the question, what exactly is it that we are petitioning God for? So when we pray the words of verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What exactly are we asking for? And I think we will seek to answer it by describing it. I think this a prayer is at least four things. It is a prayer of personal submission. It is a prayer of cultural transformation. And we're going to endeavor to describe that helpfully. It is a prayer of profound trust. And it is a prayer of, here's a rich word, eschatological longing. So again, those four. It is a prayer of personal submission, cultural transformation, profound trust, and eschatological longing. It won't be quite as tidy as that because we're going to move between these focuses over these minutes that we have together. So I hope you got that down. You probably won't hear that again in that sermon. But before we address these things, let us define as best we can or endeavor to define what exactly is Jesus talking about when he says, your kingdom come. That idea, we've already been introduced to it to this point in the sermon, that idea of kingdom. You may remember from the introductory message way, way back early in the year, Matt established that kingdom is a prevailing focus across the entire story. You find that word kingdom 103 times in the synoptics, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find it 49 times in Matthew's gospel. What is in view when he speaks of the kingdom? When he will say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. What does it mean that we are seeking? Our eyes are open. We're pursuing. We're chasing after. What is that kingdom? And specifically, what are we asking when we say your kingdom come? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Opens all kinds of questions. Is it eschatological only? And that's the second time I've used that word. We're just speaking of eventual things. The consummation of history, those things we tend to associate with Jesus' return, so the end of all things, that promise of some eventual uniting to Christ in his presence. So is it eschatological only? Is it concerned only with social reform in whatever areas you may be interested in there? Does it boil down to creating things, advancing the good, the true, and the beautiful? Is the kingdom of God, is it really about culture-shaping employment? Is it only spiritual in nature? And I think we're going to see it touches in all kinds of areas. Probably the simple and partial response would be, where do you want Christ not to rule? I mean, in all of those areas, his rule touches. So we would aim this prayer all over, but I think we're going to have a little more concise and helpful definition as we look at this. One of the early assertions that we made in our examination of the Sermon on the Mount is that the king has the prerogative of describing life in the kingdom. The king gets to decide what kingdom life looks like. And the way we have described it to this point, I think this is a concise and helpful way of looking at it. The kingdom is that sphere or realm in which Christ reigns. It is where his authority is rightly embraced. Graham Goldsworthy, our guys are going through this on Wednesday, or Friday mornings. He describes the kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, we would truncate that a little bit and just say, it is where Christ is reigning. It is God's reign on the earth. And probably you've heard this. This is, to me, I think, really enormously helpful language. When we speak of the kingdom of God, are we talking about something that is eventual, or are we talking about something that is immediate? And the helpful language we've used for years and will continue to is that tension of the already and the not yet. So there is a sense in which his reign is current. He is reigning now. We sing it at Christmas time. He rules the world with truth and grace. It is absolutely true that he is reigning currently as king. There is a tension between the already and the not yet. It is here and it is coming. You may remember in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, this is a question he was addressed a number of times, but asked when God would establish his kingdom. And Jesus' response was, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. This is Jesus speaking to this specific topic. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. And then he said this, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is here. What is he saying? The kingdom is here because I am here. So, if you're going to let your mind drift, latch on to that simple truth initially. If you're going to pray this prayer, your kingdom come, what you are praying for is the unchallenged rule of Christ in every arena. Simple enough. We are praying, God, you reign here. You exercise sovereign authority in every area. The kingdom is here because Jesus is here. John Stott said, that's helpful. The kingdom of God is his royal rule. As he is already holy, so he is already king, reigning in absolute authority over both nature and history. Yet, when Christ came, he announced a new and special break-in of the kingly rule of God with all the blessings of salvation and the demands of submission which divine rule implies. To pray, he said, that his kingdom may come is to pray both that it may grow, as through the church's witness people submit to Christ, and that soon it will be consummated when Christ returns in glory to take his power and reign. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect, for it is the will of our Father in heaven, who is infinite in knowledge, love, and power. It is therefore folly to resist it, and wisdom to discern, desire, and do it. That is the will of God. As his name is already holy and he is already king, so also his will is being done in heaven. And what Jesus bids us to pray is that life on earth may come to approximate more nearly to life in heaven. So what Stott did there, we'll do today. We're going to take this because it is a thematic chunk, I think. We're talking about, we're saying two different things, but it is effectively one desire. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. That not only kind of slips off the tongue in a way that's almost rhythmic and poetic. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're really asking that his way would be primary. Well, first, this is a prayer. Let's note this. We'll start here and end this. This is a prayer of personal submission. When I pray your kingdom come, I step into the circle initially and say, your kingdom come in my heart. Lord, do a work in my heart. Bring me into full submission under your rule. It is a prayer of personal submission. One of the ways, oh, this is really helpful. One of the ways that Paul described our conversion is as coming under or into Christ's kingdom. In that really, really rich, you'd benefit this afternoon from going to Colossians 1, that rich Christological hymn, just centered on the person of Christ. One of the things that Paul says is he delivered us from the domain of darkness, it's our conversion, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now I ask you, is that the way you think of your conversion? Now you were saved from sin and its consequences, right? You know that. You were justified. You were clear to the guilt. But when Paul is speaking here of his conversion, he is saying we were freed from, emancipated from, we were delivered from the domain of darkness. We were under the rule of Satan. You say, no, I was free. No, you were under the domain of Satan. Bob Dylan was right. You're going to serve somebody. You were under the rule of the enemy. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it might be helpful for us just to pause right there and examine, is that how I see life in Christ as one who follows him? That I am under his rule and have been transferred to his kingdom. And incidentally, he is by sovereign grace, we're going to hit this over and over again, he is by sovereign grace doing that very thing again and again and again. We saw it, bore testimony to that a few weeks ago in the baptismal pool, that he is by sovereign grace subduing a people to himself and bringing them under his rule. That's kingdom expansion. That is his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It has always, but this ought to encourage you. This ought to encourage all of us. It has always been his glory to do just that, to advance his kingdom purposes through the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, bringing life from the dead, and adopting people into his family. That has always been his method. Even in the most improbable of times and in the most improbable of places. What we heard today, whether we're talking about Eric Little going to Asia, giving his life to that cause, or some of y'all may remember John Chow, that young man, hardly 20 years old, getting on a boat and going to the North Sentinel Island just immediately after, going there to proclaim the gospel. The day he arrives, he was martyred. There was such a discussion, you may remember, there was a real dispute coming out of that is whether that was ethically sound for him to go to this place. And we would say it is absolutely right. That island belongs to Jesus. So it is right that we would go. This is our Father's world, and Jesus will reign where'er the Son does its successive journeys run. So it is for us an act of personal submission. I think you can see there is a logical link, and from what I understand, it is also supported by the language of this text that binds these petitions that we're looking at together. Hallowing his name means seeking his kingdom. And seeking his kingdom means that his will is our desire. And we want all of those things. The esteem of his name, the advance of kingdom purposes, and the doing of his will to be done as it is done in heaven. To put it another way, you could see a disconnect between one who professes to revere the name of Christ, yet has no interest in his rule or his way. So if you were presented a gospel that just said, here, have a seat, sign a card, pray this prayer, but there was no real acknowledgement that you have a new king. You now come in under the rule of a new king. If all this is about is whatever it is you're, I want whatever it is you're giving away, but I'm unwilling to yield my life to your rule, that's something short of biblical conversion. So the disconnect would be one who professes to revere Christ, yet has no interest in his rule or his way. And so we look to, in fact, we're in a very good place to look at what would it look like then to acknowledge him as king. This sermon, we will say again, not only this sermon, but the entire book. I'm not this sermon particularly, the Sermon on the Mount, as well as Matthew's gospel, lays out for us the expansive glory of the kingdom. So if you want to acquaint yourself with the kingdom, acquaint yourself with the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to understand the kingdom, understand how Jesus himself laid out the particulars of the kingdom. And we have seen this all along. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are spiritually broke, those who have no resources, those who grieve their sin, those who mourn their sin, those who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are markers of those who have submitted to the king and have come under their rule. And then in recent weeks, our words and worry and marriage and retaliation and possessions and divorce, all of these are markers of, this is what marks people who are looking to Christ as king. It is a personal matter. So let me just ask you, just where we've been to this point, is it at least aspirational, and do you see a regular returning to the ethics that have been laid out in the Sermon on the Mount? Does that mark you as those who follow Christ? To pray your kingdom come means something quite personal. And the truth is, as long as we keep kingdom discussions out there in the areas of culture shaping, social action, then we won't have to address our own impatience or our own anger or our own ego. This is a personal matter. So before we go to anything societal, we have to ask the question, am I every day under the rule of Christ? And frankly, I would urge suspicion if someone likes to talk about the kingdom, but whose life and language bears no resemblance, even aspirationally, to the graces we've seen to this point in the sermon, the remaining sermon. Each informs the other. Cultural transformation, personal submission, trust in God, eschatological hope. So this is a personal matter. Before we go any further, Lord, reign in me. It is also a prayer for cultural transformation. Your kingdom come right here, right now. Right here, right now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, Ronnie, what in the world does that mean? That this is the transformation of culture. Well, I'm very comfortable with that assertion with an important proviso. We've got to ask, what transforms a culture? How does a culture genuinely change, and what would a culture look like that is in submission to his rule? Well, I'm sure you're aware there's quite a bit of discussion on what Jesus means when he references the kingdom. But if it makes you feel any better, the disciples didn't get it either. In fact, right up through the course of their life, they stayed a little confused on this question, all the way up to the very last encounter, that Jesus had with his disciples, a post-resurrection appearance. So they have just seen him crucified, buried, raised from the dead. This is their last visit. The last question they had for Jesus is, okay, but Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Jesus was so patient. Of course, they were still thinking of an ethnic kingdom, the overthrow of Rome. And he said, it is not for you to know the times and seasons. This is Acts chapter 1. This is just prior to his last encounter before he ascends into heaven. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things and they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. It's really remarkable that this last encounter with them. Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom now? Times and seasons, not your business. But you'll receive power and you will proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea. How will this happen? Listen, gospel proclamation. How will the kingdom advance? People are going to stand up and assert the claims of Christ and call people to repentance, and cultures change. Michael Horton, I love this. Michael Horton made this point. Since this holds encounter distinction, a surface kind of acquiescence or yielding to the rule of Christ and genuine heart level rule of Christ. Michael Horton said, what would happen if Satan were to take over control of a city? We've addressed this before. And he references Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And he asked that question. What if Philadelphia was completely given over to Satan? And some of you would say, it is. I don't know. But if a city were completely given over to the rule of the devil, this is what Barnhouse said. He said that all the bars would likely be closed and pornography would be banished and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. What makes this the domain of Satan is a kind of surface acquiescence to his rule that does not rise from a changed heart. How does the kingdom advance? The gospel is proclaimed. People repent and believe the gospel. So as we've said all along, this prayer does not amount to us aligning ourselves or God aligning himself with us, but us aligning ourselves with him. So to pray in this way, your kingdom come, is to seek the redemptive priorities of the king. Can I say that again? To pray in this way, your kingdom come, is to seek and pursue and appeal for the redemptive priorities of the king. It is to see his saving purposes advanced. It's our desire as individual disciples. It's our desire as a church. It has always been God's intent from the very beginning that his kingdom would expand as the gospel. And it did. It pressed on. I mean, he ascended into heaven, and those disciples, with the limited knowledge they had and the power of the Holy Spirit, they went on up into Asia Minor, and then they went over into Europe. They preached the gospel in Italy, and then they got on up into Spain, and eventually it reached the New World. This is how the kingdom, like a mustard seed, expands and grows. And that has always been God's intent, this expansive kingdom. Jesus described this. He described something eventual and something broad when he commended the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Remember he said of the centurion who exhibited such faith, he said, truly, no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God's intent for the kingdom is that it would broaden and advance around the world through gospel proclamation. And that's how we were brought in. This was not principally an ethnic concern. This was to span the globe. How does the kingdom come? It comes as people are born again, repent of their sins, and trust Christ. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the teacher of Jerusalem, the teacher. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So he very often will say the same thing. We have a message for the world, and that message is not y'all need to behave. It's you need to be born again. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to come in under the reign of Christ. You need to acknowledge his just rule. Something has to happen in your dead heart if you are ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. If the kingdom is to expand as we desire it to, you must be born again. It's what Jesus said, Mark chapter 1. Remember this, we went through Mark a few years ago. After John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe the gospel. How does the kingdom advance? Submission to embracing of the just rule of Christ as king, as we are awakened to our need and we turn to him in repentance. And this is first and principally an internal concern. Lord, do a work in our hearts and then expand it around the globe. I think that's really what Paul was saying in another reference to the kingdom in Romans chapter 14 on the topic of love and conscience and disputable matters and caring for the weaker brother. Specifically, do we eat or don't we eat meat offered to idols? You remember he said of the kingdom of God, this is a very clarifying statement. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So one of the ways, and I've done this for years, I suppose the last 30 years, when I pray for my family, very often, when I come to this point in the Lord's Prayer, where I'm praying your kingdom come, I will insert those words, maybe helpful for you to do that. Lord, for my granddaughter, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That is evidence of submission to Christ's good reign. For my wife, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. My dear friends at church, I pray for many of you, pray for you regularly, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, that you would acknowledge his just rule. How does it expand? How do cultures transform? Gospel proclamation. So between the immediate, so the question was, hey, is your kingdom going to come now? Nope, you just wait. You'll be endued with power. And then go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to all the world. That's how the kingdom expands. So between the immediate and the eventual, there is mission. That is what we are about now as a church. The kingdom has come. It is already. It is coming in its fullness eventually when we see Christ. But between the immediate and the eventual is the mission of gospel proclamation. The very end of this very long book, and maybe we'll see Jesus before we get to Matthew chapter 28, but Jesus himself connected the gospel dissemination to his rule as king. You know this, very familiar passage. All authority, King language, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. as I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And what happens when this message goes out? It is heard and submitted to. Well, people are saved from sin and its consequences, but they also come in under the rule of a just king. They are transferred from the kingdom, the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his dear son. It is an inside-out proposition. It occurs in the heart before it ever spills over into life. It is life under the rule of the king. Now, how does that happen? If we are going to lay these petitions side by side, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is the will of God done in heaven? How is it done in heaven? Well, I can tell you it is not grudging. It is not coercive. It is not yielding in the sense of reluctance. It is joyful. It is entire. It is precise. And it is oriented around God's glory. So if his will is going to be done on earth in the same way that it is done in heaven, among the angels and those who are with him now, it will not be grudging acquiescence, but it will be joyful, it will be entire, it will be precise, and it will be oriented around the glory of God. And so the work that we do, and I think it is good work that we do, to influence change in the world. And as a church, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Like, we want to advance the peace of the city where we live. We want to do all we can to encourage righteousness. Life works better that way. So we want to do that. And it is good to be in a place where God's ways are esteemed and honored. But if the latest numbers that I saw are accurate, to this point, this is a subject we all care about, to this point in the year, we're in September, we're approaching 900,000 abortions in America. So 886,068 is the last number that I heard. And we long for the day when that number is zero. Where children are protected and cared for and not subject to harm. But there are places in the world that currently the laws protect children. Abortion is illegal in Senegal. It's illegal in Iraq. It's illegal in Laos. And there may be all kinds of common grace explanations for the protection of children in these countries, but it is definitely not out of an awareness of and a submission to the rule of Christ. Under Christ's rule, mothers don't harm their babies, but it's out of a higher motivation than just the prohibition of the state, and we would long to see that happen, those prohibitions in place. They care for their own because they have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, and they love what the king loves. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is not grudging, bowing to something external, but it is a life that has been changed and has come in under the rule of Christ. It's far more comprehensive. To pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is expressive of a desire to see our Lord esteemed to such a degree that submission to his rule is the glad response of joyful subjects. So we pray, Lord, in my heart, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And do that everywhere. May your king, as the gospel is proclaimed, do that all over. So when you pray, oh God, save my daughter, that is a kingdom concern. It is not dissimilar to saying your kingdom come. We're saying righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. May they come to see Christ as the just ruler. Beyond that, these two petitions amount to one big expression of profound trust in God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an expression of deep, deep confidence in what we know God to be. But you can understand why Luther would call this a fearful prayer. Because we are saying, we are releasing to him, surrendering to him, you know what's best, your will be done. We don't want to steer this thing, our lives are yours. Now, when we speak of the will of God, some explanation may be in view there. I think it undeniably would involve surrender, either surrender to the will of decree or the will of command. Now, that's language maybe you are familiar with. It's a useful distinction. The will of decree would be God's sovereign authority in all the world. His will of command might be what we see in the Ten Commandments, where it is the will of God that you would not bear false witness or that you would not covet. So the will of decree would just be God's authoritative rule in the cosmos. In one sense, if we were to ask the question, what would it look like if God gets his way? In one sense, we would say it looks like what it is, because his throne is right now established in heaven. His sovereign rule extends everywhere. But I think we're really where most of us are going to live in this is, may your will be done in that whole area of command and authority. May you exercise real authority as a king. May your will of command be submitted to in my life and in the lives of those around me. We regularly remind ourselves that every glimpse scripturally that we get into glory reveals an occupied throne. We know that Christ rules today. There is that already not yet that we refer to. Yet he has told us, so does everything that happens in the world happen under, is everything the will of God? The illustration always springs to my mind. 1974, my brother was conceived when two unmarried students at Plant City High School were involved sexually. And so he was conceived. My parents adopted him at infancy. So if I were to ask the question, was that the will of God? Was it the will of God for those two teenagers to step outside God's plan in that way? Well, no, that is a violation of the will of command. But did God knit my adopted brother together in his mother's womb? Sure, that's under the will of decree. He is wise and good. So a part of life under the rule of Christ says, look, your way is best. I submit fully to your will and your way. And obviously, this was embodied in perfection by our Lord Jesus. You cannot pray this prayer without going to Gethsemane when Jesus withdrew from his disciples. About a stone's throw, Luke tells us, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What is that cup? The cup of God's wrath. If you are willing, if there's another way, remove this. There was an appropriate and understandable dread of what was coming in the hours ahead. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We've been singing it and we'll continue to sing it. Not my will, but yours be done. And what was God's will for the Son? It was the will of God to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. It was the will of God. It was the decree of God to crush him, to put him to grief. In the case of our Lord Jesus, the advancement of God's saving purposes, the expansion of the kingdom, his kingdom coming. In the case of the Lord Jesus, the advancement of those right purposes meant his being cut off from the Father and enduring the penalty of the sins of his people, being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement that brought us peace would fall to him. Peter's sermon in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. The right prayer of the disciple is, look, your way is best. I fully release my life to you. Your kingdom come in my life. Your will be done in my life. Spurgeon kind of extended a quote here. He said, let not our prayers be all concerning our own sins or our own wants or our own imperfections or our own trials, but let them climb the starry ladder and get up to Christ himself. And then, as you draw nigh to the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, offer this prayer continually. Lord, extend the kingdom of your dear Son. Such a petition, fervently presented, will elevate the spirit of all your devotions. And mind that you prove the sincerity of your prayer by laboring to promote the glory of God. The things that matter are those things that matter to God. Spurgeon says, oh, that thou mayest reign over all hearts and lands. Men have thrown off their allegiance to the Father. We pray with all our might that he may, by his mighty grace, subdue them to loyal obedience. We long for the coming of Jesus. But meanwhile, we cry to our Father, thy kingdom come. We desire for the supreme will to be done on earth with cheerful, constant, universal obedience like that of heaven. We would have the Lord's will carried out not only by the angels, which never fail to be obedient to God, but by men once rebellious but graciously renewed. Oh, that all who say this prayer may display on earth that holy alacrity, that joyful eagerness of obedience, which is seen in the happy, hearty, united, and unquestioning service of perfect saints and angels before the throne. Our heart's highest wish is for God's honor, dominion, and glory. So it is a prayer, finally, of eschatological longing or eschatological hope. Embedded in this prayer is the confidence that there exists a place where the will of God is done perfectly and our hope is set on that day. So we look to him. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our confidence is right there. It is that certainty that he will in time rule in consummation, and we will see in its fullness what was inaugurated in Christ's coming. The psalmist says, Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes. Son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have that deep and certain assurance that in time it all comes under his rule fully and finally. And we long for that day. Until then, we follow him, right? It's an election year. You got to say that in election year. I always think the same thing. But by the way, what's going to happen in November? Whatever God decrees to happen in November, whatever he decrees, Daniel 2, 21, he sets up kings and deposes others. Very sure of that. So I always say the same thing to my own heart and to my friends around me on election day. I mean, you pray, you seek counsel, you investigate, do the best you can, and then you go into that voter's booth. I always say the same thing. Grateful for the privilege, interested in the outcome, resting in the one who sets up kings and deposes others, and who laughs at the federation of kings, Psalm 2. Our hope is in the Lord. So there is an eschatological longing and hope in this prayer. Our hope is in the Lord. There's a lot of optimism in the late 19th century that the kingdom would expand globally and that things would progress societally, and that Christian influence would in time envelop the world in a way that was almost almost crusade-like. And so there were books that were written and translated into Japanese and sent to Asia with this expectation. It's coming, so you better just come on in under it. And it was a fair amount of optimism. And the Japanese liked it so much that they bombed Pearl Harbor. And coming out of 1945, one of the pastors in Europe, Helmut Thielicke, you may know that name, a German theologian, their church in Hamburg had been bombed out. And he stood in the ruins and preached this text, the text we're looking at today. And this is what he said. "We must not think that the gradual Christianization of the world, which will increasingly eliminate evil, such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children. Who can utter the word progress today without getting a flat taste in his mouth? Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations and culture and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become all too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles of froth." Yet he goes on, "In this world of death, standing among the ruins, in this empire of ruins and shell-torn fields, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it more fervently than ever." Hebrews chapter 12, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We are, as sons of Abraham, by faith," Hebrews 11:10, "looking for a city whose foundation, with foundations whose designer and builder is God." So we set our hopes beyond this age. I do not believe that musical notations are spirit inspired. But if they were, surely it would be in Handel's Messiah. Specifically the crescendo at part 2, number 44, when the voices of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you know this, I'm sure, "the kingdom of this world," they sing that very soft, "the kingdom of this world." And then there's this abrupt crescendo, "have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." We believe that with all our hearts. And that is where we set our ultimate hope. Hallowing his name means seeking his kingdom. Seeking his kingdom means his will is our desire. So can we just turn our hearts there? Lord, do this work in my own heart. Do it in that community around me. Extend your reign through gospel proclamation everywhere. So the out of hearts that have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, they would readily acknowledge your just rule and come under you as a good and wise king and keep our eyes outward and upward looking for that consummate day. But as we wrap up, may we concentrate our focus on our own hearts. May his rule be unchallenged in our own hearts. May that we make that our prayer. May my response to your will be angel-like, reflexive. May your will be done in my heart in the way that it is done in heaven. May that genuine, heart-level, comprehensive, joyful, entire submission to God's rule and his way naturally rise from hearts that are undivided in their allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom. And as we consider this sweeping cosmic societal history-shaping scope of his kingdom, let us not forget to acknowledge the King of all kings and the Lord of our all lords in our own hearts. As your mind goes there, by all means, remember, you've got children to raise, and you've got a job to do, and you've got passions to subdue, and you've got a life to steward. May we pray that God would orient all of our energies around his just rule. Let us not fail to address that more penetrating concern for all of us, that his kingdom would come in our own hearts, that his will would be done in our own lives, that he would reign in us. So let us concentrate our hearts there as we close out our time. Father, would you grant just that, we pray? Lord, would you give us hearts, as we sang this morning, that would gladly be made nothing, that Christ would be made more, that we would seek the only kingdom that far outweighs them all. So God, I pray that impulse that we have had labor to subdue since childhood, that puts ourselves central, those things that dominate our prayer lives that are outside that primary sphere of your rule and your reign, would you reorient our hearts around your glory? So what naturally surfaces in our prayers is the hallowing of your name. And what surfaces early in our prayers would be the advance of your just rule and kingdom. And that the deep desire of our hearts is that your will would be done on earth and in our own lives, just as it is done in heaven. So grant that, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.